Father, we thank you for your mercy, Lord, the mercy that covers us every moment of every day, that in Christ Jesus we have been made accepted. Lord, through his blood we have acceptance with you. Lord, we so arrogantly look back into church history and feel ourselves above believers who have gone before us, Lord, and I pray that you would show us mercy, Lord, and deal kindly with us for the sake of your loving kindness, not because we deserve it, but for the sake of your Son. Lord, would you deal patiently with us and make us know that we too are fallen and we are not perfect, and we do not have it all together. The Reformation was not the end. Lord, I pray you would awaken in us a hunger and a longing for the day of regeneration, Lord, when all things will be made new in Christ Jesus, and we will see you in the glory of your Father, coming with the holy angels, Lord Jesus, coming to save your people, to be glorified in them, and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. Lord, I pray for this blessing, even as we consider Islam in this class and try to finish it. Lord, I pray that you'd be merciful, Lord, that you would guide our time, direct our discussion, open our minds and our hearts to understand your truth, even though today we're mostly considering error. May it only magnify the greatness of your word, Lord, as we compare it to what is false. We pray for your Holy Spirit to be with us and for your name to be honored and glorified amongst us, Lord. In Jesus' name we come before you and we pray for these things. Amen. Amen. All right, well, as I said, this will be the last class of me strictly being up here. All the rest of the classes will be split between myself and the video and Dr. Godfrey, I suppose. If you get lost today in this class, don't worry about it, because it is recorded, and Lord willing, it will be on the website, and you can go back and listen to it as often as you need to. Pause and start, write down questions, email me, whatever you want to do. Again, please utilize the mics if you have a question for the sake of those who are listening on the recording. I know it's cannot be the most convenient thing for some of us, but it's one way that we can consider others as more important than ourselves. So please utilize the mics. Last week we talked about the foundation of Islam. Anyone remember what that word was? Tawhid, right? Tawhid is the Islamic or the Arabic word for the foundation of Islam. It's the confessing the oneness of Allah. Now, it's not strict monotheism. It's Unitarian monotheism. Now, that's an important distinction to make. We also are strict monotheist, right? We believe one God. There is no other. He alone is exalted. He's existed eternally as three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One being, three persons. We also are strict monotheists. Now, the Islamic charge against us is, no, you're not. You are not strict monotheist. We must maintain, yes, we are. We just are not Unitarian monotheist as you are. We are Trinitarian. We believe God exists as three persons, not one person. Then we got halfway through our discussion of the foundation of Muslim life. Anyone remember what those were? The five pillars of Islam, right? We talked about the Shahada, the confession of Allah, and Muhammad as his spokesman, as his prophet. That's how you become a Muslim, by confessing that in Arabic with a pure heart. Then you give yourself to the Salat, the five daily prayers. Then you have zakat, giving of alms. that is required of you to give of the excess after your bills and everything that you need for your living expenses has been paid, whatever is left over, they take a certain percentage of that, and it's for the poor in their community. And that is absolutely necessary to have favor with Allah. Now we are entering into what's called Sawm. S-A-W-M. Sawm. Anyone know what that means? I think it's on the outline. Fasting. Right? Fasting. So what's the most important month for fasting in the Islamic calendar? Anyone know the name of it?
Ramadan.
That's right. Does anyone know why they fast during Ramadan? Well, it's okay. It's all right. I mean, if you want to say it, go ahead and just, if it's short, yell it out. So surah, you guys remember, a surah in the Quran is the equivalent of a chapter, okay? It's a specific revelation that's been given by Allah, supposedly, to Muhammad. There are 114 of these revelations in the Quran, so there are 114 surahs. Now, a verse, or the rough equivalent of a verse, is called an ayah. All right, so when I say Surah 185 or whatever, you guys know I'm talking about a chapter and a verse. They're the rough equivalent of it, so just so you know. Surah chapter 2, 185, it says, "In the month of Ramadan, the Quran was revealed, a book of guidance for mankind with proofs of guidance distinguishing right from wrong. Therefore, whoever of you is present in the month of Ramadan, let him fast." So Muslims fast during the month of Ramadan because they believe that's the month in which the Quran was given, sent down by Allah to Muhammad. Now, it didn't come all at once. It came in at various stages, but the actual sending of it, the determination to give a revelation to Muhammad, that was given during the month of Ramadan. And therefore they fast. The way that Muslims fast, Surah 2, 187, it says that Muslims cannot eat or drink anything during daylight hours. Now what constitutes a daylight hour is described there as you eat and you can drink until you can tell a white thread from a black one in the light of the coming dawn. So you can eat all night long until the moment you can distinguish a white thread and a black thread in the light of the morning. At that point, no more fasting, or no more eating, excuse me. It's time to fast. And then it says, at that point, resume the fast until nightfall. And part of that is abstaining from your wives, as it says in this ayah, 187 of Surah chapter or Surah 2. But then it says, stay at your prayers in the mosque. So part of fasting, you can eat all you want during the nighttime, but as soon as you can distinguish those two threads, the white from the black, you go to the mosque and you give yourself to the prayers all day long. Okay. Now the purpose for the fast, Surah 2, 183 through 185, it describes it as you fast in order to guard yourself from evil, to magnify and give thanks to Allah. So those three things, guard yourself from evil, magnify Allah, give thanks to Allah. That's why you're fasting, particularly in this context for the fact that He gave the revelation of the Quran. That's why a Muslim is fasting. And there's a certain word, I won't give you the word, I won't trouble you with it or burden you with it anymore, but any more Arabic words in this class. But what the real goal for a Muslim, or at least what the real goal is supposed to be with this month of fasting, is coming to a unity with Allah, gaining an awareness of God, the discipline of the body and the removal of distractions from life so that you become more aware of the presence of Allah among you. That's the real goal, at least from the Muslim perspective, the real goal of their fast. So that's the fourth pillar of Islam. You have to give yourself to these pillars if you are going to be a faithful Muslim. Now, the final pillar is what's called Hajj, or the pilgrimage. Right? Hajj is a pilgrimage to Mecca. And you guys know that Mecca is the holy city of Islam. Right? The reason why Mecca is the holy city of Islam, I don't know the full, like all the answers to this, so forgive me for that, but I know for sure one reason that Mecca is the holy city of Islam is because they believe the Kaaba, that black building in Mecca, was built by Abraham and Ishmael, right? After Abraham offered up Ishmael as a sacrifice to the Lord because Allah asked him to. So they believe that was Ishmael. It's not explicitly stated that way in the Quran, but Muslims believe it was Ishmael that was the real test of Abraham's love and devotion to Allah. And after that was stayed and Ishmael was preserved, they built the Kaaba, right? This place of worship to call upon the one creator God. And therefore, which is why they say, you guys remember, you remember the group of people who rejected paganism in the Arabian Peninsula? They rejected the paganism of the Arabs, but they also rejected Christianity and Judaism, and they still just tried to hold to one creator God. Muslims believe that they are the descendants of Abraham and Ishmael, at least the religion passed down by Abraham and Ishmael. Go ahead, brother.
What is the basis, or where did they get the basis for Ishmael? I mean, where does it, there must be some originating point where it's Ishmael instead of Isaac. I mean, where do they get that from?
Sure. Yeah, there's different, I mean, there are different thoughts about that as far as speculations, but Ishmael is the firstborn for Abraham, right? The woman has nothing to do with it. It does not matter that it was born that Ishmael was born of Hagar. It does not matter that according to the true scriptures, God made the promise that Isaac would be given through Sarah. Or somebody say it. No. Isaac, hang on. Something's wrong here in my mind. Yes, Sarah. Yes. The seed of promise would come from Sarah, right? From her womb. Muslims reject that. They believe that it was a corruption of the text, that the Jews have hidden what is true, what has truly been revealed by Allah, and that Ishmael, because he was the firstborn for Abraham, is actually the child to be his beloved son. Thank you for your help there. Okay, so Hajj, this pilgrimage to Mecca, it takes place on the last month of the Islamic calendar from the 8th to the 12th day. All Muslims are expected to make this pilgrimage at least one time in their lives, if at all possible. It's becoming increasingly difficult with the amount of Muslims in the world to accommodate all of their pilgrimages to Mecca. It's almost as if they need to set up a calendar rotation and somehow have a census made of all the Muslims in the world and say, okay, here's your day to come. You know, it's just, it wasn't, you can tell there was not foresight given to the final ramifications, the full ramifications that would come about from the spread of Islam. There just was not thinking, there was not very much thought given to that, which is another reason why it proves itself to be a false religion. It's not a perfected religion in spite of what it claims. Anyway, so in their Hajj, in their pilgrimage, what it's for is it's supposed to put on display the unity of Muslims. So during Hajj, what these men will do, they will link arms and they will rotate around the Kaaba 7 times, right? And that's just symbolizing the unity of Muslims as those who are submitted under one God, Allah. That's what it's supposed to do, or supposed to represent. Then the celebration is followed by a ritual sacrifice of an animal, which commemorates Abraham's willingness to sacrifice his son unto the Lord. And as I said, Muslims believe that this son was Isaac. What is wrong with me this morning? Ishmael. They do not believe it was Isaac. Thank you. Surah 22, 26 through 30, it identifies the place of the pilgrimage as being the city of Mecca, around the Kaaba, and ultimately why are Muslims expected to make this pilgrimage? Well, Surah 22:30 says this statement, "He that reveres the sacred rites of Allah shall fare better in the sight of his Lord." So if a Muslim asks, okay, why do I need to make this pilgrimage? The Quran's answer is, it will fare better for you if you obey Allah. That's the answer. Now, those are the five pillars. Any questions on those? Go ahead.
So those type of sacrifices, they're still doing until this day?
As far as I understand, they'll still end that pilgrimage ceremony with a ritual sacrifice. And there, you know, the pilgrimage is much more than just, you know, circling the Kaaba and offering the sacrifice. It involves actually going to the cave, believed to be the place where the angel Gabriel appeared to Muhammad. It involves making a track from, or making a walking between two mountains that are presumed to be the spot where Hagar cried out to God for help when she was dying of thirst. You guys remember that? When Abraham sent her away, her and Ishmael away. So anyway, there's more involved to the ceremony. But yeah, as far as I understand, they still do that ritual sacrifice.
I was just trying to remember Genesis 21:18 that talks about the angel or being that was sent to Hagar and saved Ishmael in the desert and said, "For I will make him into a great nation." So there is the promise of God that Ishmael will be
a
leader of a great people, which certainly could be Islam today. It's just not the promised people. That's the confusion, I think.
Could be, yes. Yep. Now, to keep moving forward, I have there on your outline a question, or kind of stated in a question form, the Quran, a continuation of Revelation. As I said, the Quran is a book of 114 chapters called surahs, or messages sent down by Allah. Muslims believe it was sent down by Allah to Muhammad through the angel Gabriel. It is said to be an eternal document written in Arabic in heaven. And in fact, according to Surah 39:28, the Quran can only truly be read and preserved in Arabic. So unless you've read the Quran in Arabic, you have not read the Quran. It'd be like us saying, unless you read Hebrew and Greek, you have not read the Bible. We could go on there, but The author of the Quran does present it as a continuation and a completion of the revelations given by God before to the Jewish people and to the Christians. So, for example, Surah 5, 44 through 47 makes the argument that the Torah, the law, was given to Moses, right? And it contains light and guidance, so it says. And then it says this, "Unbelievers are those who do not judge according to God's revelations. After them," Allah speaking, "we sent forth Jesus, son of Mary, confirming the Torah already revealed, and we gave him the gospel, in which there is light and guidance, corroborating what was revealed before it in the Torah, and a guide and an admonition to the righteous." So follow the argument here. The law was given, then the gospel was given. The gospel was given to confirm what came beforehand. There's light and guidance in both of these. Then Muhammad goes on to say, or the author of the Quran goes on to say, "And to you, Muhammad, we have revealed the book with the truth. It confirms the scriptures which came before it and stands as a guardian over them." So the Quran, from the Quranic perspective, the Quran is not only confirming what came before, it's standing as a guardian over what came before it. Now, from a Muslim's perspective, therefore, you cannot interpret the Old Testament or our New Testament outside of the Quran. The Quran is the one that guards what is true and what is truly revealed in those scriptures. Now, there's a difficulty here, even from the Muslim perspective, because what is sent down by Allah cannot be corrupted. Allah will keep it from corruption. So the question is, okay, if you're going to tell me that the Quran guards what is only true in these scriptures and everything else is corrupted, how can that be if they were truly sent down by Allah? Go ahead, Victor.
So the question I have is, what is the new covenant? Did not believe in a new covenant?
There is very little understanding of biblical truth in the Quran. There is just enough interaction with scriptures of the Bible to make it appear as if it has a connection with what came before. But there's very little proof that the author of the Quran actually understood the writings of the Old Testament, especially the writings of the New Testament. It's very ambiguous when he quotes these scriptures. Go ahead, brother.
When I hear this, I go to Galatians 1, 7, and 8, where Paul, foreseeing this type of thing, says, if we or an angel from heaven should preach another gospel, let him be accursed. And they're saying that, you know, Gabriel gave this, and the Mormons, I think, say the same thing.
Yeah,
so it's always the same thing I hear about it. If it's another angel, it's just an angel of light. It's not.
yeah. Philip Schaff actually, in his section dealing with this part of church history, has one section at the end of his treatment on Islam, comparing Islam with Mormonism, and it's very, very interesting. But anyway, so it stands as not only what confirms the scriptures which came before, but it also stands as a guardian over what came before, as so says the author. And because of that, Surah 5:3 says that Allah gave the Quran, or when Allah gave the Quran, this day, he says, I have perfected your religion for you and completed my favor to you. So my grace is completed through the revelation of the Quran, the truths in the Quran, so says the author. And I have chosen Islam to be your faith, says Allah. Surah 29:46, listen to just the boldness of this statement. It's speaking about when Muslims interact with Christians. It says, be courteous when you argue with the people of the book. Well, that could be Christians or Jews. Be fair there. Both are labeled as people of the book. Be courteous when you argue with the people of the book, except with those among them who do evil. So don't worry about them. Now, how do you define evil is my first question whenever I read that, when I read that statement. Anyway, so be courteous when you argue with the people of the book, except with those of them who do evil. Say, we believe in that which has been revealed to us, and which was revealed to you. Our God and your God is one. To him we submit. So does a Muslim believe that they are worshiping the same God we claim to believe? So says the Quran, right? Therefore, so says the Muslim. It's a rather amazing statement to say, presently, when Muhammad was alive, we believe now in everything that's revealed to us, and we believe now in everything revealed to you. That's a very important statement, because what that does, that's going to embolden how we interact with Muslims. It's going to give us a platform upon which to stand. So Surah 5:47, it says, O people of the book, judge by what is contained in the book. Right? So now we're free. That's an open door for us. We are absolutely free to take the revelations of the Quran and compare them to what is revealed in our scriptures. Right? Because the scriptures of Muhammad's day, we know exactly what they looked like. We know exactly what they said. And Muhammad stood and said, we believe in them. And we believe in what we have. We submit to your God. Well, we can take that statement and say, okay, well, let's see if you really do. Go ahead, brother.
But it seems only if we compare it to the words in the original language, right?
On a technical level, if you're arguing with a scholar of Islam, yeah, they're going to expect you to argue with them from the Arabic, and that's where other men become great helps for us. As you're talking to a Muslim, let's say you interact with a Somali Muslim here in our community, as you're interacting with them, they're not going to be asking you, show me the Arabic, because they themselves can't read the Arabic. Okay. They're dependent on translations just as we are. Anyway, go ahead.
So does Islam mean submission or struggle?
Islam means submission.
Submission. So yeah. When they say that Allah said,
jihad, the
way for you is to follow Islam, they're saying the way for you is to follow submission?
Submitting to Allah, yep.
Okay.
And so the struggle is actually jihad. And that's why many Muslims define define jihad as more than just war. It's anything that falls under the umbrella of the struggle of the ummah, the community of Muslim believers. You guys are very intrigued by this topic. Go ahead, brother.
So where is the conviction when we read the scriptures? If they read the scriptures, they don't feel convicted like we are?
Well, thank you for bringing this up. The reality is, okay, let me ask you this question. How many of you have ever read the Quran? Parts of it? So like three? Have you, Russ? Okay, five? Six, maybe? Seven? Pastor Jim, I'm sure, has read into some of it. Like, you guys are abnormal. That is not normal for a Christian congregation, right? Most Christians have never even picked up a Quran. They've never held one in their hands. They've never looked at it. They have no idea what the message of the Quran is. Guess what? The same is the case for the Muslim. They are told that the message corroborates what came before in the gospel and in the law, but they've never gone to the law and read what God has revealed in the scriptures to the Jews. They've never gone to the gospel, what they call the gospel, the Injil. They've never gone to the book that the people claim to believe in and compared their teachings with the Bible. They've never done that. And that's why in our interactions with them, methodologies and schemes and trying to win them over with, you know, good times and fun and whatnot and everything else that American evangelicalism uses to try and save people, that's not going to work. You got to get to the source. You got to get down to the scriptures. You must know not only what the scriptures teach for yourself, you got to know what they teach for them. You have to at least be able to use the Quran in order to get to the Bible. And that's what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to equip you to do with this class, to use the Quran as a means to preach the gospel, the true gospel. That's the most powerful, most effective way to interact with Muslims on this level. I'm not dealing with developing friendships and stuff like that. I'm talking about when you actually come to share the truths of the gospel with a Muslim. The Quran is free game. Let's use it. So, yeah. Most Muslims have never read the Bible, so they have no idea what it says. Go ahead.
So basically, what it says in the Bible, that when they say, I can't remember where they said that, but they said that the Lord will put it in their hearts and their minds that, you know what I'm talking about? So that means by our help to tell them the truth, because they don't read it or whatever, somehow that's how it's supposed to work, not automatically, like...
So,
like they're born with the noose in their heart or whatever. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah. So every person born to the human race has knowledge of who God is as far as his eternal power and his divine nature is concerned. The law of God is written upon the heart of all mankind, and that is not that is a product of creation, that God has made man in his image, and that means to the very core of man there is a remnant that reflects the image of God. That's why you go to any culture in the world and you find the same basic expressions of what we find in the Ten Commandments. Now, their God is redefined, the way they worship that God is redefined, but the basic principles are there, right? And that is just a testimony, as Paul says in Romans 2. It shows that the work of the law is written on their heart. Now, that's different than saying the revelation of the gospel is written on their heart. All men know enough about God to be condemned by that knowledge. But there is not enough knowledge of God in creation, in this fallen creation, to save anyone. Romans 10:17, how are men brought to faith? Through the preaching of the word concerning Jesus Christ. Right? We have to declare the message. As Paul says there, how will they believe without a preacher? People must go forth and proclaim the truth of God to those who are lost. And we're going to get to that more in just a moment. All right, so let's move on. If this is true, hypothetically, if the Quran is a continuation of Revelation, then the question becomes, why do Christians and Jews not submit to it? Right? Well, the Quran gives an answer for that. Surah 21:24. From the Quran's perspective, we reject the message of Muhammad because we do not understand our own scriptures. It says this, say, show us your proof. Here are the scriptures of today and those of long ago. So here's what's going on. People are taking the revelations claimed by Muhammad, and they're taking the revelations that have come before, and they're handing them to Muhammad, and they're saying, show us. Show us how they're unified. Show us the message, the one message contained in both. All right, and here's the Quran's response to that. Most of them do not know the truth. And this is why they pay no heed. Most of them do not know the truth, and this is why they pay no heed. They do not give attention to it. The reason why we reject the message from the Quranic perspective is because we don't know the truth. And therefore, in fact, there's another passage, I can't remember where it is in the Quran, but it speaks about, it's telling Muhammad and the other followers of Muhammad, the Muslims, do not mourn for those who do not believe. You cannot help those whom Allah has determined to harden. And that's the Muslim perspective. You don't believe the message of the Quran, Allah has hardened you and there is no hope for you. That's it. They're even commanded not to mourn, not to be sorrowful for that. That emboldens them in jihad. When it's the proper time to enact jihad. So what is the proof given by the Quran to show that it was sent down by God? Surah 9, verses 47 through 51 is the passage I'm mostly looking at here. And in this passage, the question is recounted. 29. The question is recounted, a question that had been given to Muhammad by Christians. It says, they ask, why have no signs been sent down to him by his Lord? So if Muhammad's message is truly from Allah, why did he come without signs? Why are there no signs that he's doing? There's no healings, there's no miracles, there's nothing. He's just claiming to have a message from our God, but there's nothing to corroborate that message. No signs, no wonders, no miracles. They're coming to him and they're asking that. Well, these verses teach, it says in verse 48, the argument is, here, listen to this. This is speaking to, let me start in 47. Thus we have revealed the book to you. That's talking about Muhammad. Those to whom we gave the scriptures believe in it, and so do some of your own people. Only the unbelievers deny our signs. Now here's the sign. Never have you, Muhammad, read a book before this, nor have you ever transcribed one with your right hand. Had you done either, the unbelievers might have doubted. But to those who are endowed with knowledge, it is an undoubted sign. Only the wrongdoers deny our signs. So what is the sign of Allah for Christians that Muhammad wrote the book? Yeah. See, it says that Muhammad had never read a book before, and he was never able to transcribe a book before. He was illiterate, so the tradition says. Now, as a respectable businessman operating in Mecca where tons of tourists and traffic comes through, I highly doubt that Muhammad was illiterate. He traveled a lot all throughout Saudi Arabia or all throughout the Arabian Peninsula. He interacted with peoples of many different cultures, many different languages. I doubt he was illiterate. But from the Quran's perspective, this is the sign, this is the proof that the message given through Muhammad is genuine. Muhammad was illiterate before Allah revealed the message. Once the message came, he was able to write it down and recount it. Now, this touches on the pushback that Muhammad was getting during his day, right? A major part of biblical history concerns the fact that God's revelations were confirmed by signs, wonders, and various miracles, right? So you got Acts 2:22, as Peter preached on the day of Pentecost to the Jews. He reminded the Jews that Jesus, the Nazarene, was a man attested to you by God. How did God attest to Jesus, the Nazarene? How did he give witness to his message? Well, Peter reminds them it was with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. Or you have Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 through 4. It says, the message of God was at first spoken through the Lord, and it was confirmed to us by those who heard. So now we're talking about the apostles. Those who heard the message. The message spoken by the Lord was confirmed to us through the apostles, God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. Now right here, Jesus' ministry and the apostles whom Jesus sent out, both of their ministries, both of the message, the one message they went out to proclaim was confirmed by signs, wonders, and various miracles by the hand of God. Now because of that, it's only right to think that Christians would come to Muhammad, who's claiming to have another message, another revelation on par with the revelation of the New Testament. It's only natural to think that Christians would be coming to him and saying, where are your signs? Where are your miracles? When the law was given, did God not do signs through Moses? These major epochs of revelation, transitions of redemptive history, God singled them out, signaled that they were truly from his hand by signs, wonders, and various miracles. Where are those miracles with Muhammad, Miss Wendy? And where are the witnesses of the revelation? Well, I think that argument could be used against us very often, but I understand the point. Like, Jesus' miracles, the apostles' miracles, the revelations of God to Moses, those were not done in a closet, right? They were not completed in caves away from everyone's view. When God gave the law to Moses, what did he do? He came down on Mount Sinai. His glory manifested with peals of thunder and lightning and flames of fire consuming the mountain. And then God himself spoke with an almighty voice to the people and gave them the Ten Commandments. And they were terrified. Right now, why? Why did God do that? It says in Exodus 20, so that they would learn to fear the Lord all the days of their lives. Where is that with Muhammad? Where is that? Is there something else? Okay. Yeah, the sword. Yeah, that's right. And this is part of my... Listen... when we evangelize people, whether it's Muslim, whether it's a Muslim, whether it's a Mormon, a Jehovah's Witness, an atheist, an agnostic, whoever it is, a Buddhist, a Hindu, we don't need to craft particular arguments to try and win them by our own abilities. Right? We don't have to manifest certain kinds of wisdom and certain kinds of rhetoric to try and win them over to our cause. What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 2? I preached Christ and Him crucified. I determined to know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in much trembling and much weakness. Why? So that the power of God would be manifested by the Holy Spirit, not by my ability to win you over. If I can win you, someone else can cause you to be lost. Our faith, our union with Christ rests upon the work and the power of the Holy Spirit uniting us to Jesus Christ. No man's argument can cause you to become a Christian. The Spirit of God powerfully works in us. It is a miracle that is greater than the act of creation itself. Because God is not creating something new with you. He's remaking you into something new. He's taking what is unholy and making it holy. He's taking what is unclean and purifying it through Jesus Christ. And that's accomplished in you by the power of the Holy Spirit. If that has not happened to you, you are not saved. Now, that can happen in many different ways. That can look like an extravagant conversion, right? I try not to pay attention to those, so I don't really have an example to throw out there for you. The Apostle Paul, thank you. Thank you, brother. Thank you for a biblical example. The Apostle Paul, it can look like that. But is that what Peter's conversion looked like? It was a simple call. And it was a path of obedience, right? What about Timothy? You've known from childhood the sacred scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation. What did Timothy's conversion look like? We don't know all the details, but it doesn't seem to have looked like Paul's. Go ahead, Mike. I'm sorry. No, please. No, I'm not. Get me back on track. Come on. Just, what was your question? I feel bad now. What was your question? Go ahead. Don't worry about it. Don't be afraid. It's all right.
If the Quran is a protector of what came before, how do they reconcile that? Reconcile the Quran with what we're told in at the chapter 22 of Revelation, that if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him plagues that are written in the book, and if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life.
Sure.
How do they reconcile, or do they even reconcile that?
Well, let me caution everyone against using that. Okay? Thank you for bringing that up, though. Thank you. This is one of the most common passages that are used to try and to hold fast to the sufficiency of Scripture and the inerrancy of Scripture, that, like, cursed be anyone who adds to these books or takes away from them, especially when we're arguing with Muslim or Mormons, right? People like Muslims. That particular argument belongs to the book of Revelation in itself, right? Now, we understand the Bible is made of 66 books. It is a unit, right? It is one message from beginning to end. However, it's a library of one message, right? Every book has its own part in that revelation of God's redemptive plan and His glory in Jesus Christ. That particular statement is talking about the book of Revelation. If you use that with a well-versed Muslim, they will turn it on its head and they will use it against you. That is not to say, however, that the principle is not true. Isaiah chapter 8, right? What is the call from the prophet of Isaiah? To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it's because they have no dawn. Right? Now, that's a better passage to use than Revelation. That I use this with Mormons. When I had the privilege, I'm sorry, brother, are you okay standing? Well, I had the privilege of interacting with a ward chapel leader and a pastor of Mormon missionaries once. I was able to sit down for like 3 hours with five of them all around me at the ward chapel, the Mormon place. Anyway, my argument to them was, listen, if what is given through Joseph Smith is genuine, it will not contradict in any way whatsoever what has come before. And I used the passage from Isaiah 8 to do that. Isaiah chapter 8 is powerful. Go there. Run there. Brother.
That passage in Revelation is talking about not adding to or subtracting. Revelation goes back, beginning in the first chapter of Revelation. It really covers the whole church age. But I was just reading this past week. There's a couple of passages from Moses saying the same thing about adding to the scripture. So it isn't something that just goes back to the book of Revelations. It really covers all of scripture.
No, I agree with it in principle. Absolutely. I really do. I'm not denying that it's a genuine principle to use in our stance on the Word of God. But what I'm saying is if you run to Revelation particularly and you use that passage, they will say this is speaking strictly of the book of Revelation. And I agree with that interpretation. This is speaking strictly of the book of Revelation. You do not add, do not take away from what is revealed in the book. Now, why is that there? Because Revelation, the book of Revelation, is so fanciful, it seems, right? It has so many things in it. I mean, ten-headed dragons and beasts rising out of the sea. It would be a temptation to change these things, would it not? Locusts coming with like battle armor on, you know? It's all imagery. It's being used to convey a message, but the temptation has always been to change things like that. And the warning is, if you touch this book, God will multiply the plagues upon you. That's strictly for Revelation. We go other places to argue that principle with other people. Any questions, comments, concerns, rebukes, corrections? Go ahead.
But doesn't there end times, you know, eschatology conflict with Revelation? So they are touching that book.
Yes, but I'm talking about, I'm not saying you can't use the book of Revelation. I'm saying don't use that argument from Revelation chapter 22 to say the Quran is adding words to the whole Bible. Because that's not a valid argument from that passage. Go to Isaiah 8, right? Do that. Go to 2 Peter chapter 3, where the commandments of our Lord are handed down through the apostles and the apostles only. Go to Hebrews chapter 1, right? Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But contrast, strong, in these last days, He has spoken to us in His Son. Now, the contrast there is long ago, many times, many ways, God spoke this way. In these last days, in these final days, these days where no more revelation is to be given, He's spoken to us in His Son. A completed revelation of who He is, because it came through the One who is the glory of God and the exact representation of His nature, the radiance of God's glory. There is no more messenger to be sent. Right, go to passages like that and argue that principle. Don't run to Revelation 22, please. Particularly, it's that Isaiah 8 is verses 19 and 20. So I just wanted to give that to you. Isaiah 8, 19 and 20. Okay. Now back to it. How do we respond to Muslims? We're going to have to leave our discussion of the theology of Islam there. How do we interact with Muslims? A lot of it, I've dropped a lot of hints already through our two classes on Islam. Oh boy. Let's see. next week, we're going to be getting into other issues that are not Islam, other issues that are happening in the church during this time, the Filoki controversy and iconoclasm and different things that you probably have never heard of, but we're going to talk about that next week. What we might do is just leave all of that to Dr. Godfrey and continue our discussion of interacting with Muslims. The reason why I think that might be a better way forward is, first of all, I've not managed our time well, and we're almost out of time. Secondly, you're not going to run into anyone dealing with the Filoki controversy, but you are going to deal with Muslims, Lord willing. And I think it's much more important to learn how to interact with Islam from a Christian perspective than it is to learn about iconoclasm, as much as that has to do with Islam. Iconoclasm is the issue of whether or not we should use icons in worship, statues, stuff like that. That has a lot to do with Islam, but we're not living in that age anymore. So we'll let Dr. Godfrey deal with that. We will continue our discussion concerning how to interact with Islam from a Christian perspective. But before we end the class, we have just enough time. I want to develop maybe some reasons why it's difficult to evangelize Muslims. Now, in the past, in early interactions between Christians and Muslims, the first thing Christians tried to do was understand how Islam could have arisen. Like, just trying to understand it as a phenomenon. Like, what happened? And really, the first 100 years of Christian interaction with Muslim, it was actually pretty non-existent. There really was not a whole lot of actual argumentation, debating concerning the sides. I mean, there was a lot of interaction in the sense of the swords of Islam were flashing everywhere. You know, armies, the Christian armies were having to be called forth to fight. But as far as dealing with the theological issues and seeking to evangelize Muslims, not a whole lot was happening. Islam forbids the conversion of any Muslim to a false religion. It forbids that with the death penalty. So if a Muslim converts to Christianity from Islam, what the mandates of Islam are, well, you got to die. Because you've rejected the truth for a lie, and now it's time for you to go to judgment. Obviously, that makes evangelizing Muslims hard, right? That in itself makes it difficult. Early on, Christians tried to understand why it spread so fast, and one of their ways of understanding that or trying to cope with it was saying that it was just a Christian heresy, that Islam was a Christian heresy. Because there was enough of the scriptures in the Quran to say that there's some kind of connection between the two. And therefore, that allowed Christians to say, well, they're deceiving many people, right? There's enough of the Bible in the Quran to make other people believe this truly is a revelation from Allah. So that was one way of dealing with it. A second way was to say Islam is God's judgment upon the church for her sins, right? And I agree with that very much. Very much so. Islam was a judgment on the church for her sins. And then a third option was to say it was a demonic imitation of true religion, which I have to agree with also to some degree. Now, as Christians sought to build arguments responding to Islam, the first one that really came out was to say, well, if Islam is the judgment of God upon the church, then how do we deal with it? We repent, right? We purify our own walks with the Lord, and then the Lord will remove the scourge of Islam from our midst. So if we correct our walks with the Lord, Islam will be no more. That was one way to deal with it. There was not really a whole lot of interaction in that view with Muslims. It's more focused on self and the church's walk with the Lord. The second was to connect the rise of Islam to events in the book of Revelation. So they would look at Revelation and they would say, see, there's people beheading others in the book of Revelation, like we need to bow, we need to worship. And because Islam is not only a religion, it's also a political entity, you have the uniting of the economy with the religion itself. So like all of Muslim life revolves around the religion. That includes the economy. You read in the book of Revelation, what happens? The economy becomes submitted to a religion, right? And so people looking in the book of Revelation, Christians, early Christians are saying, well, this means the end of the world is coming. Islam is the rise of Islam means that the events of Revelation are about to come to the close. Soon we won't have to worry about them. Let's just wait for the coming of our Lord, right? And I think that's probably more, that's a more common way to deal with Islam than what we would want to admit. Right? The Lord will deal with them, and we won't have to worry about them anymore after he does. But that's not love. That's not love for the gospel. That's not love for the Muslim. A third option, finally, about 100 years after the rise of Islam, real serious study and argumentation began to take place. Real interaction between Christian theologians and Islamic theologians. It took about 100 years, but that's when they began to do so. And the arguments that they used then are the same arguments I'm going to present to you today. Or next week. Yeah, next week. We have just enough time. I want you to listen to a passage from the Quran. Part of what makes evangelizing Muslims and for Westerners so difficult is the stigma that surrounds Islam, right? We think that they're all out to kill us. We look at Al-Qaeda, ISIS, what's another one? Hamas, yeah, the Muslim Brotherhood. We look at all these different organizations and we say, well, that must be the true expression of Islam. I don't want anything to do with that. Well, let me say this. If that were the true expression of Islam, the world would be in much greater chaos than it is right now. There are 1.5 billion Muslims in this world. If every single one of them wanted to kill you, they would have done it by now. Okay? That is not... What you see in ISIS is not the truest expression of Islam. There's much debate about what actually is. But that creates a lot of unnecessary fear. It creates a lot of partitions. It builds up walls between us and our Muslim neighbors, and we can't let that happen. Besides that, even if they do want to kill you, what is Jesus' response for that? Better lay your life down. Better lay your life down. When it comes time, show the greatest measure of love and lay your life down for your friend. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. It's a high calling. Right, to love Jesus more than our lives. Luke 14, if we don't love Jesus more than our own lives, we cannot be his disciple. And if obedience to him calls for laying our lives down, then we need to be ready to do that. Not that we long for it, but we need to be ready for it. We'll have to wait on that passage till next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your dealings in your church. We thank you for the example that we have from your people who have gone before us and who were faithful to the end. Lord, we also have the example of those who were not faithful to the end, and I pray that we would learn from them as well, that that would not be us, Lord. Give us a holy ambition to stand firm in the faith and to remain faithful to you to the very last breath. And let us, Lord, may our hearts be filled with your love, or the love you've shown us in Christ, the love that you have for the lost, the grace and the compassion and the willingness, the readiness to pour out forgiveness upon one repentant sinner. Lord, all of heaven rejoices over that. I pray that we would have that as our joy as well. Bless us now in the service to come. May you meet with us by your Spirit. May you give us joy. May we worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray in Jesus' name, Father. Amen.